It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Mark 15:33. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. The true worship of God requires, obviously, the presentation of the truth. God, the Holy Spirit, is only into the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth, and has been given to us to lead us into the truth. And we always have things that we are discussing that are old in the sense that we have heard them and understand them, and things that are new. So pay attention. This is our opportunity once again, and maybe for the last time, to go through the life of Christ and to study in this particular regard his sufferings and that portion of his sufferings that makes it possible for any member of the human race to have eternal life in a split second by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is to be here and to be in fellowship. This I cannot emphasize enough, but I have to move on. You need to pay attention. You need to pay attention in fellowship. You need to take the information to heart so that you have a part of, an essential part of the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the divine viewpoint on the topic of the importance and significance of the 3 hours of darkness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that enables us to assemble ourselves together and study the Word of Truth. We thank you for this assembly, this day, and all the blessings of life, all the provisions of life, this side of phase 3, that enables us to continue to move forward in these last days. Bless this assembly with understanding and capacity for what we're studying, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verses 33 and 34. When the sixth hour came, that's our 9 in the morning, fell over the whole earth until the 9th hour. The entire planet, I know it's my opinion, rather than just the land of Israel, that the entire earth, you at least have whole land, and the word land can refer to a region, and as I discussed, everything from the physical ground itself, depending on context. And there are verses where it's the whole earth, G-E, until the 9th hour. All right, I made a mistake. The 6th hour is noon, and over the whole land until the 9th hour is 3 in the afternoon. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, that's the Aramaic, translated, of course, it was translated into the Greek, and here we have it translated into the English. My God, the repetition of the divine name, why have you forsaken me? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. It is not certainly because Jesus was confused and wondering why he was going through this. That could not be supported by everything we have studied regarding his awareness of his destiny. So clearly this has to be a question for effect rather than a question in a search for an answer. It's up to us to understand the why of it all. The why of it all was because Christ was for 3 hours out of his entire time forsaken, Forsaken is a strong word. Abandoned is a synonym. He was forsaken and abandoned, which what that means with regard to the person of Christ is, during this time that the wrath of God fell on him for the sins of humanity, the collective sins of the human race, imagining somebody or something under the wrath of God, the extreme displeasure of God. And this, of course, is pregnant with irony, since he is innocent of anything in this whole ordeal. He never committed one sin of any kind. The Bible emphasizes that. So his humanity worked its way all the way to the onset and to the conclusion of the 3 hours, in that, as far as his humanity and everyone else's was concerned, it's like the whole human race is sharing in this moment. They don't understand it, but they're all sharing in the moment. Those that were alive all around the planet shared in the moment. That was the collective human race at the time, in that they're all in the same darkness. They're all equal, in that they're all in darkness. And Christ, and, you know, we just discussed how he reassured the thief on the cross that he'd be with him today in paradise. Suddenly, these two men are in darkness. You're an observer, and if you could keep from absolutely freaking out, what's this at noon? Total darkness. And imagine it's persisting for 180 minutes, and you're caught in it, and then you'll be out of it, and then you could think about what this is. Everything up to this point, more or less, was an ordinary crucifixion. Although, obviously, there were some big differences. The way Jesus handled himself, in contrast to the way other victims might have handled themselves. The way he handled himself with poise, and yes, he's going through it. Yes, there's pain, but he isn't doing anything in reaction to what he's going to. There's no threats, there's no anything. That would be something. And there are people who actually do observe things. And when they begin to see major differences, and considering that all these people had heard about Jesus and knew about Jesus in the land of Israel, that is, and those that were spectators at the cross, and I'm speaking of them as a group, that these people, Roman and Gentile and Jewish, they understood that he was something special. It was inescapable. You could try to ignore it like people do today with the truth. They want to ignore it. They want to get away from it. They don't want to face it. But they're all confronted with it. The high to the low. So for 3 hours, his humanity has something he enjoyed from day one all the way through, and will after this on the future. Perfect fellowship with his Father. He has no fellowship. And if you have no fellowship with God, and you're under what I've defined for you as spiritual death, you don't even have any prayers you can offer up. They're going to be heard. You could, but I mean, they're not going to be heard if you were truly in his state. So here is the Son of God, forsaken, abandoned, suffering, the ordeal in privacy, if you will, at least the privacy continues until the lights come back on. He is suffering, and we'll have more to say about that later when we get to the aftermath, right after we study the actual physical death of Jesus, and then the reactions and the things that come off of that. Because every free and moral agent that was there on that occasion had their volition challenged. This is something you ought to think about. Of course, no one expected the 3 hours. So God's wrath upon Jesus, and the last point on page 21, was confined to the 3 hours. 31, he was separated from fellowship with his Father for those 3 hours only. And I will belabor the point. Why haven't, maybe there's some that did, why haven't theologians keyed in on this? Why are they continually at Easter preaching that Christ was crucified and emphasizing the crucifixion sufferings and pass over this? It's a fact. You know, it is the proverbial gorilla in the middle of the room that everybody's walking around. You know? It's just amazing that this fixation on the physical sufferings of Christ and whatever physical bleeding blood that came out of him, this is their whole deal. This is their show. This is what saves us. And you can't connect the dots, because he didn't die by bleeding to death. Yet blood is supposed to do it based on the Old Testament pattern of bleeding animals to death. And for all these people, it's his physical death, but his physical death is not connected to his physical bleeding to death. So it's like there's this big hole in this whole thing. And of course, we don't need to ask the question, why is this important? I don't need to know that to be saved. Surely you don't. But you need to know this to know Scripture and know what God's plan is, like any other subject. Before and after the darkness, Jesus enjoyed fellowship with the Father. We will review the 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. The first one was a prayer. The minute it was up there, it was a prayer. It was a prayer that God would spare all of his detractors. All these people, you know, it's personal. It's right there. He doesn't, 1, ignore it. 2, he intercedes for these people. Cut them slack. Now, these people are made up of believers. They're made up of unbelievers. And they're supposed to be forgiven? Yes. Pass over this. Don't bring your wrath down on these people, because they don't have a clue as to what they're doing. As a group, corporately, they're clueless. And they're caught up in this. And, of course, the plan of God is for the plan to move forward and for these people. And any number of them in there subsequently probably became believers. No doubt did. So this is what the plan's about. It's not about let's hammer all these people instantly. This defeats the whole purpose for which this is all coming down. So his grace demonstrated in his praying that these people be not judged for this. So before and after the darkness, Jesus enjoyed fellowship with the Father. Note his final words from the cross at the point of his physical death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is a prayer that ends it all. A prayer started it, and a prayer ended it. Okay? So, 34, to be separated from God and still retain consciousness constitutes a form of death. It's spiritual death. Adam fell. He was spiritually dead. He was conscious. So, there was no physical death. Fell later, but there was no physical death there. It's separation from God. So, they were separated from God due to spiritual death. That means, by definition, no viable relationship with God. The possibility of a relationship is there, but there is no viable relationship with God. 35, during the 3 hours, Jesus experienced spiritual death. 36, it was the experience of the 3 hours that Jesus dreaded the most, and which was the greatest temptation, as noted in his agony in Gethsemane, previously studied. If it's your will, let this cup be passed from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. That was his biggest spiritual struggle, to move on with the plan of God. You remember he prayed 3 times, encouraged his disciples spiritually what they need to be doing to be ready for everything. But he went and prayed 3 times. Luke records that the pressure was so intense that his skin at certain spots oozed blood. Sounds weird, doesn't it? It's not, but it's documented medically. It's a phenomenon that occurs where people under extreme stress. And this was extreme as it gets on any one human being facing any one situation. Yes, and with all the doctrine and with all that he had going for him, that was stretching the person to the limit. But he didn't break. And after that intense period of prayer, again, the importance of prayer during very difficult situations in your life, that he got up from there and was committed, and let's go with it. No, the human sufferings were very unpleasant. But many believers and many people have suffered horrendous things physically at the hands of other people. Torture and the like. Many people have suffered. And other kinds of suffering. They have been extremely intense and prolonged. And crucifixion being an example of an extreme case of suffering. There is no evidence whatsoever, and we base our evidence on the text, not what people think, that Jesus ever lost consciousness during his time on the cross. And this, again, is remarkable in that people regularly pass out under extreme pain. It'd be relatively easy if he just passed out and suffered, didn't know it. The sufferings imposed on Jesus by the hands of men are not the basis for atonement and salvation. They just fulfill Scripture, which is very important, but it doesn't save anybody. It just fulfills certain Scriptures issued by the prophets that he would go through X, Y, and Z. The abuse package. The abuse package at the hands of corrupt people that he was a part of that cup that he had to drink. But the worst part of that cup, the nastiest part of it, was the 3 hours. If for no other reason for him, then he was separated from his Father. But it's just 3 hours. But that's his sensitivity to God and his plan. And his desire to be in the will of God at all times, under all circumstances. So the sufferings imposed by God, totally apart from human instrumentality, are the basis for our salvation. There's where the salvation package is made possible. In the agony of the 3 hours, every one of those 180 minutes, every second, every little bit of it, it's in that this phenomenal thing that we as Christians announce to people is that it only, and 3 hours is not a very long period of time, right? Okay. It's a very short time as by human calculation. Yet to be able for God to impart a unit of suffering in a physical person for all sins of all time seems almost incredible. But God has his ways beyond what we can even imagine. And so this is going through Jesus, and the number trillions doesn't do justice to it. You know? The United States debt is pathetic compared to it. And we are deep in debt. Our managers who run the show have got us into, you know, we don't talk about billions anymore. It's like that thing in New York where it shows, where they still have it, it shows how the debt is just keep going up. It's just astronomical. And we're still here. Another miracle. Because we won't FedExit. You know, Brexit? I was trying to make a joke. FedExit. We let ourselves be saddled with that, and we didn't get rid of it. So, you see how silly it is to imagine that physical suffering imposed by humans on Jesus could deal with the sins, the collective sins of the human race, let alone even one sin. But anyway, the collective sins? Is that what men did to him? It suddenly becomes ludicrous, because it is. And so, all the emphasis on getting nailed, getting the thorn of crowns, that's all the mock side and the suffering side. That has its blood. It has nothing to do with atonement. And whatever blood he shed was not sufficient to cause him to even lose consciousness. You lose so much blood, you lose consciousness, you lose so much more blood, you're dead. So we know his body retained the bulk of his blood when the Roman soldier stuck the spear in that vital area after he was dead, and this water and serum comes out. And he's dead, physically. You see the contradictions in this with regard to typical Christianity's presentation of the sufferings of Christ and what it took to save us, with its fixation on physical blood. They didn't investigate this matter sufficiently. They just read blood of Jesus in the Bible, and assumed that meant physical blood, which I can understand on the surface someone doing until they get in and start looking at the details. And so we have the great privilege at Maranatha Church to have this issue straight. We understand it for our own benefit, and it glorifies God to know things properly. And not distort stuff. I mean, he probably had a real good coagulation factor going for him. And it didn't hit any vital artery that caused you to bleed to death. So to belabor the point, Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. Fact. He didn't die by physical bleeding. Many people have bled to death. He did not bleed to death. That was not the cause of death. Anyone who can read can see how he died, which most impressed the Roman centurion. You never know what a particular person is going to be impressed with that's going to turn the corner for him. One person's deal and another person's something else. People are all different. We're getting ahead of ourselves. So nothing that human hands could have achieved that. Back up. Christ's work, point 40, toward the collective sins of the human race satisfied the absolute righteousness of God, plus R, so that men could receive forgiveness and the imputation of plus R, crediting God's righteousness to our account. That's our pass to get us, into phase 3. Doctrine of justification of faith for the details and the imputation of eternal life. The two items that you need to live with God and live forever. You obviously have to have eternal life. But you can't receive eternal life unless you've been stamped with plus R. And that is credited to our account, doctrine of the imputation of God's righteousness. By faith, we're justified. God imputes his righteousness. It's an accounting term. He imputes righteousness to the one who believes. And immediately, in connection with that, they're granted eternal life to their soul. Not to their body, to their soul. And that. So, nothing human hands could have achieved that end. 43, this includes the blood loss he experienced. 43, Jesus did not die physically by bleeding to death. 44, animal blood under the Old Testament sacrificial system illustrated the spiritual death of Christ as a representative analogy versus a direct analogy. An analogy. A direct analogy would be animal blood equal Jesus' blood. That's direct. We don't have a direct analogy. We have a representative analogy. Animal blood, a lamb, whatever animal under the sacrificial system, he's called repeatedly the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He is still referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation. The Lamb, the ubiquitous sacrifice of the Levitical system since it was offered so often, so many times. He's not a lamb. He's a human. A lamb, the only way animals die, you know, the ways that they died was they died by bleeding to death. They can only die physically. They don't have a soul spirit. Fido isn't in heaven. You can get whatever kind of pets you can get in phase three, go for it. I'm going to pick a pet male lion. Just for kicks. You know. You'd be my bodyguard. Like I'd need one with a resurrection body. But, you know, it's just the principle. God doesn't need a bodyguard either, does he? He's got those super angels. Satan was the original bodyguard of the throne of God. And then he got demoted and he's got some others up there. So, you know, whatever. Being silly for a minute. So this is a representative analogy versus a direct analogy, where an X thing equals a Y thing in the representative analogy. If it were a direct analogy, Jesus should have died via blood loss, as in the case of animal sacrifices. See, that's what Bible doctrine does for us. It blows all the mysticism out and the illogical junk. Things become logical. It may take a while to see the logic in a particular thing, but doctrine's logical and consistent. It's not made up of a bunch of things that don't quite fit. And if there is anything that doesn't quite fit, is trying to put Jesus in the physical blood loss category and still hold to his physical death. Christ died for our sins, that's in the Bible. Well, which one death is it? It's the spiritual death. It's not the physical. And then all the blood of Christ. This is your representative analogy. 46, all references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament constitute a representative analogy. 47, the Christian religion has been fixated on the physical bleeding of Jesus as the source of the atonement, and that is why they cannot explain the 3 hours of darkness of which there was normal sunlight both before and after the 3 hours of darkness from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon on the day of the celebration of the Passover. So, for that long sentence, the fact is, once you're fixated on something and it's drilled into you and drilled into you and drilled into you, and you're an apostate if you think otherwise, you don't tend to walk away from that. Unless you're positive and get in an environment like this where all the details are explained to you logically and you begin to say, oh, I see that now. So why would you want to go to a church that doesn't even have this straight? Pray tell. They should know better. They've got the Holy Spirit, presumably. People have been studying this set for centuries. Isn't this like a lot of things that people adopt wholesale and never look beyond the surface, and it becomes their deal for a lifetime, and they're wrong. This is a prime example of something that most of us were raised up on, whether Catholic or Baptist or anything in between. Catholics make it so, you know, ridiculous, it's not even funny. That people are literally consuming the blood and body of Christ. You go to a church like that? You call us a cult? I mean, please. But you're overwhelmed because it's such a big church and there's so many people that have gone down that and victims of that system. But we have people here. We have them in other churches. They walked right out of it. There's no excuse. And some that were raised in it, I guess in a sick sort of way, it's kind of funny the stories they have to say when they were around all these people, when they were in their schools and stuff. One was telling me the story where the fellow that used to go here was in Catholic school, and they saw him over there eating what they call the host. Like it was Fritos out of a bag. But he was doing this each time too. And one girl would just fell all apart and she was bawling like a baby. He's eating the body of Christ, which illustrates how ingrained they are into it. Another girl calms her down and says, no, it hasn't been made that yet. But knowing who this fellow was, you can see why he was this twit. Think through what you're doing. You're literally eating. You know it isn't flesh. You've eaten raw steak. For some undercooked, some just right. You've eaten it. You know what flesh tastes like in your mouth. You couldn't be fooled with blindfold you. That you stick one of those white discs in your mouth. No, that's not meat. Thank you very much. And that awful stuff that I drank isn't blood. I've tasted my own blood. That isn't blood. Yeah. It's bad wine. Which they got to find somebody when the service is over to consume all the wine. You can't pour it down the drain. Oh, I got tapped today for that. Oh, great. One person has to drink the rest of this wretched stuff. See? But to be a little gross, what do you think food and drink into your system turns into? Are you doing this with Jesus Christ? I don't have to be a paid comedian. This stuff is ridiculous. Okay. Now, don't go out twitting these people. That's easy enough to do. But you know the truth, see? And when we do the Lord's table, it's a representative analogy. That bread and that cup are not flesh and blood as in cannibalism. Sanctified cannibalism, if such a thing existed. And of course, if you question any of this, you're persona non grata and you're going to hell. Anyway, Mark, so you see, you shouldn't make fun of other religions. Really? You got a different Bible than I have? Elijah made fun of another religion. Jesus called them what they were. John the Baptist did. Paul did. So we're in good company. We're just pointing out the error that's in the world so you can avoid it and see it and recognize it for what it is. We do not have a God that embraces all this moronic stuff. It's pathetic. We're trying to stay and keep and abide in the truth. Mark, as does Matthew, records Jesus' third saying on the cross. By way of review, 49, his first saying was an intercessory prayer for those who crucified him and their supporters, Luke 23:34. And came just as the soldiers were gambling for his garments, as they were doing their thing down there. A little clarification on the details in his garments. His outer robe they tore up, but when they saw that tunic, it was a gambling thing to see which one of the guys would get it. Okay. 50, his second saying was his statement to the man on his right, assuring him that he would be with him this very day in paradise. Luke 23:43. So, you know, for 3 hours, it's just only seven things. But they're big. And for this guy, we identified that he went on the cross unsaved, and he died on the cross saved. How about that for an unlikely candidate for conversion? But you never know about volition, do you? That's just the way it is. You see it every day. You see it in people. You see it in people at Maranatha Church. Everybody, you see people who are exposed and they're quick studies, and people are just like, you got to drag them through it before they figure it out. Dull of hearing, all those maladies. So, first, second, third. Did I get that right? I think I got that wrong. First, second. His first saying, I think I corrected that in subsequent analysis. And I didn't come back and clarify this. I forgot this. So, forgive me that mistake. The first saying was to the prayer, that's right. His second and third sayings, I've changed that, where he spoke to Mary, but it's correct in the other analysis. That's where he spoke to his mother, and he spoke to John, and showed them their mutual relationship that would exist for the rest of their lives. Behold your son, behold your mother. So those are two separate sayings. He's speaking to two separate people. And then, no doubt, at this point, the thief on the cross. So we get 1, 2, 3, 4 of them out of the way before the 3 hours. And then the other three are after the 3 hours. Mark provides both. So this will be fifth. 51 is fifth saying, by my calculations. I will stand corrected, but I'm pretty sure that's the order of them, recognizing that they're in all the Gospels, and like only John records the "it is finished" one when the 3 hours were up. All right, moving on. This saying, so he comes to the very end of the 3 hours, and in it he makes very clear that he had been forsaken by God. The 3 hours, you know, the first thing they hear out of the 3 hours is, see, he's back praying again. In a way, he's addressing God. It's not a petition. It's just a declaration of something. His first prayer and his last prayer, those were a petition. This is just a declaration. And how we interpret it matters. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he says when he, and I want to get this straight because I've misrepresented it in the past, and I want it right on point right now. He didn't do this during the hours of darkness. They did not hear him wailing this from the cross during the 3 hours. It's just at the end of the 3 hours, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is no longer under spiritual death, and he speaks to God as we would speak to another person. So see, it's worth working at these things to get these things tidied up, if you will. And so I'm doing my house cleaning here. This saying is a quote from Psalm 22, and this is a real big psalm in the Messianic Psalms dealing with the suffering of Christ, which we will refer back to later. But this saying is included in it. Oh, and you know, and I'll tell you up front, you know what I like about Psalm 22? Of course, it's a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that he wrote in the wake of the intense divine discipline, God's wrath, that was upon him for his big time sin, in which it almost cost him his life, and he physically suffered monumentally in his humanity. And God took him to the end, edge of death. And not only was he suffering the ravages of God's wrath for the sins of adultery and murder, all his enemies came out of the woodwork, because he's weak now and everybody's talking and everybody's out there talking, he's going to die, the king's going to die. And all these people wanted to fill this power vacuum. You know? He didn't have a divinely assigned heir yet. Is a woman he committed adultery with, he would marry and have a child called Solomon. Okay, Psalm 22. God uses David's divine discipline under the wrath of God for cause. Right? Under the wrath of God for cause, he tried to cover this whole thing up. Killed her husband. Well, he didn't do it personally, but he did it indirectly. It's the same difference, like a mafia hit. You know, the guys that ordered it are the ones that, you know, not just the assassins. He had her husband killed. She was pregnant. This is one of those Pandora boxes. This is a mess. And of course, people know it. All the old servants running around the castle and everything. You know, people hear stuff. Some people have acute hearing. So all this is known, and he gets busted. The prophet, his he had a private prophet. Well, that's what I want around me. Private prophet that jumped him on it. So David was dying physically. He's a wreck. He's spiritually being stretched out. He gets out, obviously, being a human like he was. You get out of fellowship. It's all over. I'm done. I'm toast. Even though God said in a covenant that he made with him prior to this that you were going to live to old age, see all your enemies done in, and die of regularly, fairly normal circumstances. He had some disorder when he died, but, you know, that's it. His dying grace was he had chills. His body couldn't get his thermostat, right? So they provided two virgins from Israel to provide him, be hot water bottles for him. I didn't write the Bible, obviously. See, so in Psalm 22, he's under the wrath of God. And God uses that to illustrate the wrath on Messiah, of which he is a type, of course, David was, but not obviously in his sinning, but in his kingship. So we will get to that later. Because there are things in the Psalm, you can go read it for your own homework and think about it and draw some conclusions, but we'll get back to it. There are things in that song, like in all the messianic prophecies, where there's things that only apply to David. There are things that apply both to David and Messiah, and there are things that only apply to Messiah. That's your three ways you can go with it. And each phrase and thing, and you got to be alert to this. And I'll show you something else in there that only applies to the Messiah, that this didn't happen to David, for all of his troubles physically under divine discipline. Of the chastising hand of God, all the things he suffered, that doesn't apply. That didn't happen to him. I can guarantee you that. But it makes perfect sense for the Messiah. That's fun. It really is. See, that's what we're about. We're about you know, mining gold and getting that out of there, and getting it out in the open. And here it is. So. Mark provides both the Aramaic words transliterated from the Greek and a Greek translation. You know what a transliteration is, don't you? If I use the Greek word for world, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, transliterated. And sometimes we use the term itself, agape, A-G-A-P-E, love. It's a transliteration. And all the exegesis notes you have here in between, I basically do transliteration. It's too much of a pain to just put the original in. Plus, I want you to be able to look at it and see it in English words. This is what I do. So, Matthew begins with the Hebrew transliteration and concludes with the Aramaic transliteration, curiously. But Matthew was the gospel to the Jews, tailor-made for them. These words of despair, they appear words of despair, and they were uttered with a loud cry. When he's speaking to Mary and speaking to the thief on the cross, he's not raising his voice, just enough so that people could hear him. But on this one, it was a loud cry. 57. Oh, 56. Jesus experienced the full measure of God's cup of wrath. See 14:33, where he spoke periodically about the cup. And another one. I like this one too. Both these analogies communicate something. Drink a cup of the most awful, bitter, nasty stuff. We can identify with that. You got to drink that. Then the word baptism, which we're going to have one today. He speaks of the baptism. Can you be baptized with my baptism? And he's not referring to his water baptism by John. He's referring to what is one object. In baptism, one object is identified with another. In this case, a human being identified with water. In his case, a human being being baptized, immersed in the sins of the world. So both of those fit, see Doctrine of Baptisms for the details. His other sufferings, as related to the ordeal of crucifixion, were not a product of divine wrath or abandonment. It's just like a believer suffering in the will of God at whatever, and they're by no means abandoned. God will never forsake you nor abandon you as a believer who is striving to be in His will. Now, yes, He can take believers and cut them off and put them out there, but they always have the option, do they not, of clicking in their souls and saying, I brought this on myself, and here I am, and I call out to God and confess my sins, and boom, you're back on track. That's our doctrine. I don't care what you've just done or did to get yourself in that situation. A la the familiar Christian story of the prodigal son. He did everything wrong when he got his prosperity. He wasn't even smart with his prosperity. Because he went into the fast lane. He didn't plan, invest, do smart stuff, keep things at a minimum, and stay away from all these women that will suck every penny out of you and give you their body as an exchange. No, not that dummy. And he lost everything, and his health went to pieces, and he was starving to death. He clicked and turned back to God. So God you're under the wrath, and there's any of those where you're under the wrath of God. Know this because it's very helpful, because if God forbid, you should find yourself in that extreme set of circumstances, or you run into some other believer you know that's positive or been positive, and they're under this, you can counsel them and you can tell them what they need to do without making life unnecessarily miserable for them. They're already miserable. And you don't need to, be yelling at them, how could you do that? We know how they can do that. It's an affair with the sin nature. That's what it is. Pure and simple. That's how they can do that. But remember, if it falls to you, you can call on God from the biggest hole you put yourself in, and He'll be for you. And you'll be right back in fellowship. No, everything isn't going to go away. Every little thing isn't going to clear up like magic. But at least you're in fellowship, and you can pray, and you know that you have God in the midst of your trials on your side, and you can produce divine good with the very suffering that got you into it. Pretty cool, I think. That's a tribute to God's grace. But we study these people in the Bible all the time, related to those out there, and related to others. The cry, so his other sufferings related to the ordeal of crucifixion were not the product of divine wrath. His loud cry is a rhetorical question designed to draw attention to the 3 hours in which he bore the sins of mankind. Two of his things from the cross are designed to draw attention to the 3 hours. Now, you'll have to bear with me as I prove it. My God, why have you forsaken me? That'll only be the 3 hours. Consistency. He's praying before. He's praying after. He's connected with God. During the 3 hours, he's in his own private hell. He is cut off. He can't even call on God and get relief of any kind, including moral support. He has to go with a doctrine in his soul that says this is my destiny, and this is what I'm providing for humanity, eternal salvation. It came at the end, the dead end of the 3 hours, just before the light of the sun was restored. 60, Jesus was not confused as to the why of his abandonment. My God indicates that even under God's wrath, he was still God's son. Forsaken me. Couldn't escape that. Kind of like you can't lose your salvation. All right, see you after the break.